our God who is deserving of all of our praise. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come before your word now that you would please speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, in each of our hearts, and to meet us where we are at, and to meet all the individual needs that our soul longs for and so desperately needs today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please keep your finger on John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning, but turn just for a minute with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, that's on page 1002 in the Pew Bibles. And I want to read for us a story that is very similar to the passage that we just read in John chapter 12. It's a different anointing, it's a different woman, it's under different circumstances, but I want us to just see a couple of contrasts and some similarities in this story. So I'll read from verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you see the similarities between the story in, or this account in Luke chapter 7 and the account that's given to us in John chapter 12. Now on paper, these two women could not be any more different, right? On the one hand, you have Mary, who was a personal friend of Jesus and reasonably respected in her community. And here you have this woman who was called a sinner, and most likely an outcast in her community. But both showed an extraordinary display of affection and love for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus did for them what only Jesus could do for them. Jesus did for them what only Jesus could do for them. Now, we do crazy things for people that we love or are deeply devoted to, don't we? We do crazy things. I've heard people tell me, "But you don't understand. I love him." Or, "I love her." There's this personal testimony or confession. I don't know how many confessions I've made since I've joined here. But there's this one time I was deeply interested in Renee. And I was working in Kent Street at that time for Westpac. And Renee was working in East Gardens. And this was phase one of my relationship with Renee. There's a phase two. Anyway, it was my lunch break, and I thought, you know what? How can I tell Renee that I'm so deeply devoted to her, that I'm interested in her? And so, okay, maybe I'll buy her a cup of coffee. All right, the only problem is East Gardens, the Kent Street, is 20 minutes away from each other. I'm like, no problem. So I went downstairs, I hailed a taxi. There was traffic. And it took me 25 or so minutes to get to East Gardens. And I was like, okay, I won't be able to get a taxi here. So I told the taxi driver, keep the meter running. And so I ran inside this Westfield, I think. It was a Westfield, wasn't it? And I got a $4 cup of coffee. And I ran to her workplace, and she was in an appointment. And I was like, I can't afford this. And so I left the coffee, and I ran back to the taxi, and he was still there, thankfully. And I rushed back to work, got back in time. Guess how much the taxi cost? $70. $74. I like to say it paid off. But we do crazy things, don't we? For people that we love. For people who we believe can give to us something that no one else can. Well, this is what we see in chapter 12 of John. Well, as we come to this chapter, the focus of John is going to shift very soon. Chapter 12 marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. It's what has been called, chapters 1 to 12 has been called the book of signs, because in it we see the seven signs that John has recorded for us. And now we come to chapter 13 and onwards, and that section has been called the book of glory, because Jesus will begin to divulge more to his disciples about how his death and resurrection and exaltation will bring glory to the Godhead. Well, chapter 12 also gives to us yet again different ways that people respond to Jesus. We see Mary's response. We see Judas' response. We see the chief priest's response. We see the crowd's response. We see the Greeks' response. And today, I just want us to draw our attention specifically to Mary's and Judas' response to Jesus, which we see in verses 1 to 8. Let's begin in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So John here gives us an important chronological marker. Jesus had just raised Lazarus probably a week or so ago, and it's now under a week before Jesus would be offered as the true and ultimate Passover lamb. Right? So we're marching towards the cross rather rapidly. And so Jesus returns after retreating. He returns to enemy territory in Bethany, the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, for a particular purpose. Verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Matthew and Mark give us some more information. And so both Gospels tell us that this story takes place in the house of a man named Simon the leper. That's not his name. He was a leper whom Jesus had healed, so he probably should be called Simon the ex-leper. And this celebration, take note, was not in honor of Simon, and it wasn't even in honor of Lazarus, though this may have been like a Thanksgiving meal for what had happened to Lazarus. He had just been raised from the dead. No, this meal was all about Jesus. This was given in honor of him. And we know that there were at least 17 people in the house. You had Jesus, the 12 disciples, 13, Simon, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, that's 17, and perhaps the family members. And you have many people surrounding the house, we see in verse 9, looking in. And so can you just imagine that we've been doing a lot of imagination, like putting ourselves in the story. And I want us to do this just for a bit longer here. Imagine looking into this house. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you smell? I see celebration. I see joy. I smell food. I smell a banquet, a feast. Martha's busy doing what Martha does best, but instead of, you know, a bit of a side eye to Mary, like, why is Mary? She's serving with joy. And the men, as was custom, they were all sitting on the floor around a U-shaped table. You probably had Simon on the left, Lazarus on the right. And Simon is probably doing what all the dads do. They tell the same story 1,000 times. And he's been telling the same story 1,000 times. Guys, you would not believe. One day, I was running away from people. People were running away from me. I was shouting, unclean, unclean. My fingers were falling off, my eyebrows were gone, and then I met Jesus and suddenly I'm healed. And then you have Lazarus just like, you think that's amazing? I was talking to Abraham and I was about to finish up and I was about to go talk to Moses until suddenly I'm here. Oh, and on they would go. Here in this house, there were two living and breathing examples of Christ's cleansing and life-giving power, and Jesus was eating with them. Now, isn't this a picture of our salvation? Jesus doesn't just cleanse us from our sin. He doesn't just give us new life and raise us spiritually, but He dines with us. He fellowships with us. He abides with us. Everyone's hearts were overflowing with joy because of what Christ had done for them. This was a feast of celebration. Everyone was saying in the best way they knew how, thank you, thank you, thank you. And you would have thought that this dinner party was a sufficient expression of thanks to Jesus. And then all of a sudden, something outrageous happened. Verse 3. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, nard was a very rare and expensive herb that grew on around the Himalayan mountain ranges. Now, this was like in Tibet, China, India, that region. And this was before the time of airplanes and engine-powered ships. So it would have cost a lot of money, taken a lot of time to get that precious herb down to Bethany. And in fact, we know how much it cost because John tells us that as soon as Judas saw Mary pouring the perfume, he started calculating in his mind that would have cost a year's salary. Right? That's a lot of Chanel number 5. Now, we don't know how Mary came upon this expensive perfume. It could have been an inheritance. We don't know, but what we do know is that this was everything that she had. This was the most valuable possession that was in her person. It was supposed to last her entire life. And I was thinking about how this event took place, and she must have been planning this for a while. This wasn't just a spur of the moment thing. Ever since Lazarus was raised from the dead, she was probably thinking of ways to say thank you to Jesus. And so when this dinner came into being, he was like, this was my opportunity. And so she marches over to her house. She goes to her room. And I don't know if it was tucked under her bed or somewhere high up where no one could reach, but she gets it. She holds it in her hand and she marches over to Simon's house. She walks down the corridor and she turns around the corner and she sees all the men sitting down. She makes a beeline for Jesus and she starts pouring the ointment on Jesus' head, as Matthew and Mark tells us. But apparently it wasn't coming out fast enough, and so she smashes it and she pours it all out on Jesus. There's no going back. You can have this all. You can have all of this, Jesus. And all this precious perfume is flowing freely, covering Jesus from his head to his feet. But that wasn't the only shocking thing that Mary did. People thought that that was shocking enough. But she did something that was something no respectable woman did. And that was she let down her hair in front of men. She let down her hair, which the Bible tells us is the glory of a woman. And she takes her most glorious part and she uses her most glorious part of her body to wipe the least glorious of Jesus' body, his feet. This was a lavish and extravagant, you might even call it an outrageous display of devotion, love, and worship towards Jesus. Why did Mary do this? As I mentioned earlier, because Jesus had done for her what only Jesus could do for her. Now, for us who are Christians today, hasn't Jesus done for us only what Jesus could do for us? So what can we learn from Mary's example? There are several, but I want to narrow it down to two questions. Two questions to ask ourselves if we are on the receiving end of God's extravagant love. The first question is this: is our worship of God costly and sacrificial? Is our worship of God costly and sacrificial? Now, before I press onto this application, we need to be very clear, especially for those of you who may be new to Christianity, or even for those who have been Christians a while, because whenever we talk about service to God and giving our showing our love to God, there is a danger it becomes needlessly burdensome. It can become unhelpful and perhaps even legalistic. If you are trusting in Jesus today, if you are God's son or daughter, you need to know this. God's love for you is not dependent on what you do for him. God's love for you does not change, even though your feelings may change. Our love for God may change. It fluctuates, doesn't it? Our feelings, some days we feel like we love God, and other days we don't feel like we love God. But that's not the same way that God loves us. His love for us is constant. God could not love you more or less than he loves you now. Now, is it possible to displease God? Yes. Yes, it is. When I disobey my dad, I displease him, but I know that his love for me hasn't changed. And if that's true for earthly fathers, how much is that truer for our heavenly Father? Romans 8:38-39 says this: "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So from there, let's then ask the question: can you exceed God's love for you? Can you love God as deeply as God loves you? No. None of us, if we're being honest, none of us can match God's love for us, let alone outlove God. But you see, brothers and sisters, the reason why God has revealed and expressed and even in words try to describe to us his love for us, the depths and the heights and the width of his love for us, is not that so we might have a target for us to kind of reach, right? Whereas God is saying, this is how much I love you and this is how much I expect you to love me. Now reach the target. No. It's not to guilt trip us. It's not to paralyze us, but to fill us, to enable us, to empower us to do crazy, outrageous, and sacrificial things for him. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays this prayer in Ephesians 3:16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." For what purpose? "That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." In other words, God showers us and saturates us with his love so that, as one commentator puts it, we might be so strong spiritually, so compelled by divine love, that one is totally dominated by the Lord with nothing left of self. If you can put it another way, the fuel and motivation of our love for God is God's love for us. John puts it this way: if we love God because God loved us first. 1 John 4:19. And you see, Mary understood this. When she offered all that she had, she didn't offer it because God or Jesus gave her an explicit command. Like there was something in the Torah somewhere that demanded this of her. Nor, she didn't do it because she was afraid that Jesus might love her less. She didn't do it out of fear or because she was being coerced to do this. No, she did this because she knew that Jesus loved her. Jesus' expression of love towards her was what motivated her to show extravagant love towards Jesus. And you know what really convicts me and what really presses on my conscience every time I read this story, and I think I've mentioned this several times now, is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, yes, they knew that Jesus loved them. But we in 2025 know something about the love of Jesus that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus did not yet know at this time. Mary was saying thank you to Jesus, showing her love for Jesus because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. How much more should we who have been raised spiritually from the dead, we who know that God has sent His only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We who have received the mercy and grace of God, if God gave us His all, doesn't He deserve our all as well? Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? God gave His best for us. If it cost God the Father His only begotten Son to save us, doesn't He deserve worship that actually cost us something? Isn't that just a natural response to what God has done for us? King David once said in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. It's been said that the deeper of our knowledge of God and His attributes and His glory and His love and His majesty, the higher our worship of Him becomes. Brothers and sisters, knowing the love of God for us, let us not be content with worshiping God only when it's convenient. Let's not be content with worshiping God when it doesn't interfere with our plans. Or knowing, you know, when we've got nothing on, or when the bank account is in a surplus, or when we feel motivated. Let's not be content with giving God the bare minimum. Let's not be content with giving God our leftovers. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 12:1. He says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Right? And when we think of God's mercy, we can never divorce it from Christ's sacrifice on the cross. In view of Christ's mercy, of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Second question, is our worship of God given in submission and humility? Mary doesn't only anoint Jesus with all that she had, but she uses her most glorious part of her body to wipe the least glorious part of Jesus' body, his dirty feet. See, this was not only culturally shocking, this was culturally humiliating. Not even the disciples would have washed Jesus' feet, let alone with their hair. I mean, she could have used a towel. Jesus would do this only a few nights from now to his disciples. But in Mary's mind, even Jesus' dirty, smelly feet was worthy and deserving of her very best. John Piper writes, the lowliest aspect of Jesus is infinitely more precious than the highest gift of man. Which is why it doesn't matter whether you're serving in the kitchen like Martha, or whether you bring 2 small coins, or you bring 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus, or you give $100,000 worth of perfume to Jesus. What matters to God is that you give your best and that you give it in humility. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but our dear brother John Sutherland, among the many other things that he does for our church, I don't know if you've noticed this, but every Sunday he brings a tray of 2 cups of water. Good? Yes, people notice this. And it's here, and thank you to Kent for doing it today. And I don't know if you've noticed, but I don't drink water. And after after the sermon, I'll go out to the foyer and I'll say goodbye. I shake people's hands. And every Sunday, these two windows are usually open. And every Sunday, I see splashes of water, of John just throwing out the water. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, I'm so sorry, John. I wonder when he's going to get it. Roy doesn't drink water. But every Sunday, there's water. Every single Sunday, there's water. Why? Because John knows that this is one way he knows he could serve God. And though it may be considered as an unofficial ministry, there's no roster, there's no spotlight, we don't recognize it during the church AGM, although we might at this point, he knows he could do it for God and he was going to give it his best. He wanted to submit himself to God. And the best that he could give, he wanted to give it to the best of his ability. I wonder, have we submitted our talents to God, great or small? Have we given it to God? Have we submitted our time to God? Have we submitted our money to God? Have we submitted our marriages, our children, our relationships to God? Every area of our life, have we laid them all at Jesus' feet in submission, or are we still holding on to them as if it all belongs to us? Well, you can just imagine the scene. Everyone's mouths are open. Everyone is in shock. But the whole thing is not just visually extravagant and shocking. It invaded your nostrils as well. Look at me at the end of verse 3. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But isn't this what extravagant love does? You can't not notice it. It goes beyond the place where you express this love. It spreads like an aroma. It's far-reaching and it's contagious. I've been told that bringing fish to work and microwaving fish in a common lunchroom is a socially frowned upon activity. Not that I've done this. Why? Because when you heat it up, it carries with it a particular smell that not only lingers in the common lunchroom, but it finds its way into the office, into people's clothes, and it just gets everywhere. Is that true? Yes, okay. If there's anything you get from this sermon. Now you might be thinking, where is this illustration going? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." You see, for people who have experienced the love of Christ, it sticks onto you. It changes you. It comes out from us. If we've experienced the love of Christ, has the aroma of Christ stuck to your clothes? Do your friends and family and co-workers see the love for Jesus that you have overflowing from you? Is the aroma of Christ's grace oozing from your life, not like fish, but like a sweet-smelling perfume? In your workplace, do your co-workers know and smell something different about you? Do they smell the love of Christ in the way that you speak, in the way that you act? How about your family members? Do they see that in you? Mary's act of extravagance wasn't just seen and experienced by those inside the house. Extravagant love is far-reaching, and it's so far-reaching that Mary's story is written in the pages of Scripture. And it continues to shock and challenge us today. Jesus said of this woman in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26:13, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." But paralleled with the generosity of Mary, there is always someone who pipes up, right? We see the selfishness of Judas, verse 4. "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." And so here's Mary on her knees. She's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. You can see and smell the devotion of Mary to Jesus. And suddenly, Judas pipes up. He stands up and says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Time out, guys." And in fact, we read that Judas, this trusted treasurer, managed to rile up the entire room. Because in Mark 14:4, it tells us that it wasn't just Judas who rebuked Mary. It was everyone. Everyone was angry at Mary. Judas, read the room. But all Judas could see were the dollar signs. Every drop, $1,000, $2,000, $3,000, $30,000. And what was Judas' objection to Mary's lavish display of love? "You're wasting it, Mary. You're wasting it on Jesus." Now, the only reason why a person could interpret what Mary did this way is if they did not see and understand just how glorious and how worthy Jesus is. Now, isn't this sometimes the way that we can be tempted to respond to people who want to show an extravagant display of love for Christ? We know people who open their homes for others, welcoming people who are homeless and bringing them in as if they're their own family. Or people who sell their homes to go and serve Christ. Or they leave their family and friends to go serve God in other lands. And we think that's a bit too much. But I wonder if the difference is that they see Jesus as being worth it more than we do. You see, for Mary, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, she didn't just see a dead man being raised back to life. She saw the glorious Christ in full display. She saw the Son of God, in whom is the life and the resurrection. Now, Judas tries to cover up his deceit by acting all noble. "We could have given this money to the poor, but we know this wasn't true." Not only was he a traitor, he was a thief. He was probably thinking about the next score, you know. He was thinking about all the donations that were going to come in because of this Lazarus situation, and he could skim a lot more from the top. See, Mary, in her brokenness and her desperation, fixed her eyes on Christ, while Judas, in his greed and selfishness, he was just fixated on the coins. But we give to what we value, don't we? We spend time with those and on activities that we value the most. We give to what we value the most. We sacrifice for the people and the things that we value the most. Mary loved Jesus, and it showed. Judas loved money, and it showed. I wonder what you and I love this morning. Is it respectability? Is it comfort? Is it ambition? Is it ease? Is it pleasure? Or are our hearts filled with the love of God and it shows? They might think Judas played the poverty card. How is Jesus going to respond to this? Verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Now, there's no evidence to indicate that Mary believed that Jesus was going to die in just several days' time. Mary wasn't even going to be one of the women who would anoint Jesus' body after his crucifixion. And yet Jesus says that she intended to save this perfume for the day of my burial. I think this shows us two things. Number one, Jesus is trying to remind his disciples again and again and again, "I'm going to die. You should be waiting. You should be ready for this. You're not even preparing for this." But secondly, I think it shows us that Mary was acting in a way that she didn't even know what she was doing, if that makes sense. She signaled more than she knew. She acted in a way that she herself didn't even fully understand. But isn't that often the case? That in our worship to God, we don't always understand the full extent of what we're doing. Like, we don't know the full extent of it. Like, we bring our kids to church, but we don't know exactly where it's going to lead and how it's going to affect them. We come to church week in and week out, and we don't always understand how God uses these means, like praying and reading and singing and the preaching and the sacraments. We don't always fully comprehend and understand how God uses all of that to shape us into Christ-likeness. We don't always know, but what this is what we do know. I just want to give my best to God. And this is what Mary did. Well, verse 8, you always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, Jesus is not saying you aren't supposed to give to the poor. So he's not saying that. In fact, he's saying that the problem of poverty will be a persistent one. Right? You will always have the poor among you. So you will have time to do that. But what Jesus is saying to Judas and his disciples, look, this is a special time. I'm not going to be here with you for much longer in this special way. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm right here in front of you, and what Mary is doing is that she's taking advantage of this. So no, Judas. Mary's offering, act of lavish devotion, is not wasted, because any act of worship, devotion, affection offered to Jesus is never wasted. Now, we sometimes ask ourselves the question as we land the plane. We ask ourselves the question, it's often with great disappointment, how much do I love Jesus? Right? How much do I love God? I wonder if you've asked yourself that question and you just come back with an unsatisfactory answer. I want to suggest that maybe a better question, a more transformative question we need to be asking is, how much does Jesus love me? I'm convinced that much of the growth in the Christian life has much to do with grasping the glorious reality of God's love for us. That God, knowing everything that there is to know about me, about you, God knew all about me. He knew all about my secret sins before I even did them. He knows all of my open failings, my open rebellion, all the skeletons in my closet, in your closet. And yet he set his heart on you and loved you with an everlasting love. I'm convinced that if you and I grow in that apprehension of that knowledge, the magnitude of God's love for us in Christ and all that he accomplished, forgiveness of sin and adoption, God's family, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being united in Christ and all the blessings that come with that, then our worship and love will grow. Not rooted in fear, but with full assurance in his love for us. Nothing will be too much. No sacrifice will be too great. And no service too lowly. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not yet know this love of God, I want you to know that it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how dirty or how good you think you are. You need the love of God poured out in your life, and he offers it to anyone who believes in him. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you that in love you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take upon himself our sin in order to appease the wrath that we all deserved, so that by his perfect life he might give to us his righteousness, so that when you look at us, you no longer see our sin, but you see Christ's righteousness draped upon our shoulders. And we thank you because that we are united with Christ. We are now in Christ. We are one of your children, adopted into your family with all the blessings and benefits that come with it. We thank you, O God, for this indescribable gift. Help us to, as a result of that knowledge, to show our love for you, not out of fear, not out of coercion, but out of love and thankfulness. And again, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not yet know that love, that they would run to you and trust in you and believe in you. In Christ's name, amen.